or I shouldn't sing. It'll just aggravate my head. To stand up here and to hear you sing those truths just ministers to my own heart. And it is true, as Alex prompted us to consider. And it is true, we can know it's true, that he will hold us fast in part because of the record of his dealings with his people in Scripture. And so we come again this morning to the book of Zechariah. And if you're not already there, I invite you to turn your Bibles there as we look this morning at Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10. And it's been a while. We've taken some time in chapters 9 and 10. I don't anticipate necessarily moving forward that we'll go as slowly as we have, but I've wanted to pause on a few occasions and help you with some of the general themes. How do we understand and interpret prophetic portions of Scripture? If you weren't here for that, you can go to Sermon Audio, where our sermons are there, and it might be helpful to you. We also saw God's dealings with the nations. Interesting that, as we'll hear this morning, God's going to judge Assyria and Egypt. Also in Isaiah 19, we're told that God is going to save a remnant of people from Assyria and Egypt, and that Assyria and Egypt will one day be among God's people. He will call them my people. Extraordinary. But I find it just absolutely astounding in God's providence that we would be studying this portion this week. Are you aware of what's going on in the news? I know you got lots of things going on in your lives. But this week, you are living in the greatest expression of anti-Semitism in the United States and in the West that has been witnessed since World War II. This week. So whatever else you have going on, I know we got lots of things going on, but that's what's going on. And it is not just other passing news. It is satanically inspired. It is evil. It is vile. There is no reason for it. And in case you haven't picked up, we're pretty clear where we stand on this issue here at Reformation Bible Church. This is not a matter to be indifferent about or you don't know. And we know that though most of those, unfortunately, in Israel, the Jews this day, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, are still far from Christ, we know that according to God's choosing, that it is this people group, this nation, that God has used as a vessel through which he gave us the Messiah from the tribe of Judah, and through which the blessings of the gospel have come. So we do not renounce Israel. We do not despise them as the nations are right now. We bless God for them, and we pray God's blessing upon them. So with that, let me read Zechariah chapter 10. Could you turn me up just a little bit more? And I was going to say, I'll promise that I won't yell, blow the microphone out this morning, but I don't know. I'm not too faithful at that, I guess. I never know. I get excited. Zechariah chapter 10. God says, ask rain from Yahweh at the time of the late rain, Yahweh who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, the plant in the field, and he will give them, the plant in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak wickedness, and the diviners behold false visions and speak worthless dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people journey like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will visit punishment upon the male goats. For Yahweh of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his splendid horse in battle. From them, that is Judah, will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, and from them every good taskmaster, all of them together. And they will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will battle, for Yahweh will be with them, and the riders on the horses will be put to shame. I will make the house of Judah mighty, and I will save the house of Joseph, and will cause them to return because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. And Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in Yahweh. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. And I will sow them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and turn back. Then I will cause them to return from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. And they will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will make them, that is Judah, mighty in Yahweh, and in his name they will walk, declares Yahweh. Amen. Let's pray one more time. God, your word is so clear, and yet it's amazing how we can take what is so clear and be insensitive to it or dull. And so we ask this morning that your Spirit, who is present here, would soften our hearts, open our minds. And we do know that we are removed some 2,600 years from the giving of these words. And so we pray that you would explain them to us by your Spirit. Help me to be clear. Guard my heart and my thoughts, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been reading the last couple weeks, working my way through a modern history of Israel, the modern nation, that is, from recounting the regathering and of many Jews from across Europe and even South America to what was in the 1800s, part of the Turkish Ottoman Empire. I just want to be a little more versed in that part of history. It's a lot of loud voices right now on college campuses around the United States that are claiming that Jews are invaders, that they are oppressors in Palestine, and nothing could be further from the truth. No one is claiming that the modern state of Israel is perfectly righteous or anything like that. As for the modern conflict, I'll just say, I have to just say this at the outset. Is anybody worried about Jews in Israel or Israeli soldiers going and attacking and murdering and raping and burning men, women, and children? I don't think so. That's never happened. And it hasn't happened, but it has happened to them back in October. And so the kinds of things that you're seeing in the news is so demonic, so vile, the lies, how things are pitched, it's just despicable. And how is it that some of the Jews came to be in Israel? And I just use this as a little bit of a preface, an introduction this morning to our text. I just want to remind you that the way by which they came there, first of all, there were several thousand Jews who were living in that part of the world since the days of Jesus. There were still, throughout all those times, even after the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in AD 70, and then later again in the second century, there was always some Jews who were still living in some of that land. And a lot of that land was, there were people there. There were what we call today Arabs. We wouldn't know exactly, you know, whether they're Philistines or Canaanites or what their ancient lineage is, but people who were there, non-Jews, we recognize that. They were there. So how did they come to be there in modern times? Well, because throughout history, they have been the most oppressed people throughout all the world. I've shared with you a few weeks ago, or months ago, that it was in part due to the Puritans in England in the 1600s that England, listen to this, England was the first European nation to allow Jews to legally come into their country. Imagine being a Jew, and it was illegal to be anywhere, and you were pushed from place to place. It was miserable. Of course, sadly, some of that hatred and vitriol is found in Protestant Christianity, which is terrible to think about. So you fast forward to the 1800s, whether it be in Russia, whether it be in Eastern Europe, wherever it is where Jews were oppressed, little by little, there were those who read the scriptures and saw that there was land in what is modern-day Israel, the land of Israel. And how did they come by it? They went there and they bought it. They paid money to Arabs who were, on occasions, willing to sell it. I mean, I'm being very simplistic here, but they didn't go in. They didn't kill anybody to take it. They went in and they purchased it, and then they took was, by that time, a lot of desert and malarial swamps, and with their own hands, blood, sweat, and tears, they turned that land into somewhere where maybe a little spot in the entirety of the world, just maybe, where they could live and rear their children in safety. It's an amazing story, and I might take some time, maybe in a Sunday school class, in weeks ahead, to kind of give some of you who might be interested a little bit more history on that. Of course, the World War I, the Turkish Ottoman Empire chose the wrong side to fight. They lined up with the Germans, which means that when they lost, England, Britain were the inheritors of that part of the world. That's what happens in war. Sorry, it's what happens. You lose. And Germany lost in World War I and in World War II, and we're thankful for that. Sorry to the Germans among us. I'm of German descent, partly. But it was all legal. There was no oppression. There was no taking wrongfully of any kind of land. And God worked in the hearts of some of those in the leadership of, I'm being very simplistic here, in Britain through the Balfour Declaration, that there might be, at least in that land, in Palestine, a place where Jews who were being slaughtered in Russia, in the socialist Soviet, in communist, what would become the Soviet Union, in Romania, in Poland, in all these places where they were being slaughtered and butchered, even before Hitler, where there would be a place where they could go and maybe live. That's how they came to be there. And then how is it that they came to have some of the land that they have today? Well, when they were attacked, they defended their lives, and they actually won and gained by battle some of the land. And yet we're told that they are the oppressors. There's no more hated people in the history of humanity. And that is because Satan knows that that God chose for the good news, the gospel of salvation to all men, Jew and Gentile, would come through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not about race. It's about the gospel, ultimately. And Satan hates this particular people because they are the people of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they are the inheritors of the promises. Satan hates God. Satan hates anyone that God loves or has any particular dealings with. And so that is why in the history of humanity, attested to in history generally and in the scriptures, why these people, the Jews, have been scattered. It's partly, of course, judgment by God because of their persistent unbelief. But we learn now in Zechariah 10 again. This isn't the first time we've learned this, that God in the last days, in the future day, is going to remember them, is going to bring them back to the land. And we, of all people living as Christians now, after 1948 and the establishment of the modern nation, which is really a miracle, you haven't heard anything like that, a people who haven't been a nation for nearly 2,000 years being reconstituted as a nation, we should take notice and we should pay attention to the scriptures and we should take heart. And here's the main thing, and I have 6 points this morning that I'm going to get to very quickly now. But the main thing in all of this that we should take to heart is that this God that is speaking these marvelous promises, this is our God. There's only one God. This is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we sang this morning, He will hold me fast. Those He loves are His delight. When I fear my faith will fail. When we're singing about, when we're conscious of how weak we are, how foolish we are, how much we can blow it, when we're conscious of, oh Lord, I don't know how I can make it to the end of my days without just completely blowing it, we take heart because we learn that this God who is so faithful to even these unbelieving, stubborn, no unbeliever Jew will ultimately be saved, but over their history, this nation has largely been unbelieving, stubborn, disobedient, idolatrous. Yes, the scriptures don't hide that. And God doesn't give up on His promise to them. And so the main teaching this morning we learn about is our God. Well, first of all, let's look in verses 1 and 2. And we're using the Legacy Standard Version, which so your translation may have Lord, capital L-O-R-D, and that's fine. But the Hebrew, the covenant name is actually Yahweh, and it's much more personal. It's His covenant name with Israel and with us. And in verses 1 and 2, Yahweh, first of all, beckons His people to turn and to trust in Him. He beckons or calls His people to turn and trust in Him. Israel has had perennially three problems, and we all do, actually. We who are God's people, always these are our trouble areas. The first is within our own hearts and our penchant for turning away from God and trusting in just about anything or anyone but God, and Israel did that. We see here that God tells us that they were trusting in the teraphim. These were, idols. These were trees or special magical, they thought, symbols that they could call upon. The diviners, these were false prophets and magicians and occultics. By the way, I heard, just listening through the radio, that there's some guy coming to here to Concord, the Capitol Theater for the Arts, who's you can help you contact your deceased. So that's not just a thing of the old. That's all the rage these days. And I cringe to think that there's maybe even some who profess to be Christians who think that you can go down that line. You can't. So Israel of old, just like people today, were tempted to turn to just about anything to help them. Their greatest need always, of course, they didn't have irrigation like we know it today. And so the fact is that your family starving or eating the next year was largely dependent on rain. And instead of going to the teraphim and the diviners or magicians, to idols, God beckoned His people, call upon Me. So their first problem was their heart. I mentioned they had three problems. Their second perennial problem was their leaders. We'll see that in a moment. They're bad leaders, false leaders. And thirdly, the evil nations that would attack them, like Egypt and Assyria. First, God addresses their heart, and He calls them to turn to Him and trust in Him. Ask rain not from the teraphim, not from the diviners, not from Baal, not from Asherah, not from Weather Channel. I mean, some of us who are believers, sometimes we can go through our lives as though the Weather Channel, nothing against the Weather Channel, but as though it's just the meteorologists who are the ones who determine these things. We have to remember, with all the radar, at the end of the day, it's God who sends the rain. And God calls them in kindness. He beckons them. He says, turn to me. Now, by this time, after all of their history, you would have think that God would have said finally, you know what, go ahead, call upon the teraphim, try the diviners, enjoy your dry fields. But he is gracious and compassionate and abounding in loving kindness. And so first of all, he calls his people to turn and to trust in him. We need to hear that call this morning. We need to hear that call. Again, our inclination with our technology and with our wealth and with our abilities, with our healthcare system, as poor as it may seem to us at times, it's still the best in the world. But we're tempted to trust in these man-made things, and we thank God for them. But we need to remember at the end of the day, it's God who gives us our bread, God who gives us our food, God who gives us our health, God who gives us our families. We need to call upon the Lord, not just to be saved, but for all things, that we express our faith through our prayer, that we are a praying people, offering up our thanks and our praise. But as I said in my earlier prayer, our tendency these days is, I mean, I Google things all the time, you know, that's fine. But our tendency increasingly is to turn to the internet to find a cure or someone who can help instead of just pausing. Let's honor our God and call upon him. Secondly, this morning in verse 3, Yahweh, the Lord, gives notice to leaders who abuse his people. God gives notice to leaders who abuse his people. God says in verse 3, it actually begins at the end of verse 2, that the fact that the people are scattered like sheep, they're afflicted because there's no shepherd. They don't have a faithful leader. They don't have a faithful shepherd, a pastor. We've learned in our study of 2 Kings in evening service that the kings of Judah in the south and Israel in the north, there were very, very few who were godly men who led Israel and Judah well. Very few. We know that in the days of Jesus that they had Pharisees and they were false teachers, false shepherds. And even to this day, and I'm not making any comment on any particular leader of Israel, I'm really not, I'm just saying, even to this day, among the Jews, part of their problem is they have leaders who do not lead them to the true God and the true Christ. Their rabbis still lead them astray. And so, God is not indifferent to false leaders. And not just among the Jews, of course. This is certainly the case in the Christian church. Do we have a problem with false shepherds? Oh, do we? And God have mercy that I may not be one of them, but the capability's there. These are frightening words. Notice what God says, verse 3, my anger burns against the shepherds. I shared in Sunday school that I happened to attend a funeral service this past week, and I hope I don't offend anybody, but there was a Roman that I love. This will be offensive to some. There was a Roman Catholic priest there, and he lied. From the beginning to end of that service, he lied. I don't care how nice he is, people call him Father. But from beginning to end of that service, he more than implied that as long as you're a pretty nice person, you'll go to heaven. Or especially if you happen to be baptized when you're an infant, you're in Christ, you're good. And so I just left grieving that those there who didn't know Christ that that man just shepherded them to hell. That's what happens. And that's what Israel's leaders were doing even throughout their history. And even in the days of Zechariah, you had Zechariah, who was a true prophet, Haggai, who was a true prophet, Zerubbabel, who was a faithful leader, you learn about him in Haggai, the book of Haggai. But perennially, they had leaders, whether it be their kings or their governmental leaders or their teachers, who led them astray, false prophets. And notice here, again, God is not indifferent or neutral. His anger burns. You don't want to know what God thinks of all false teachers, whether they be Roman Catholic or evangelical or liberal Protestant or any leader, especially spiritual, who robs people of the truth of the Word of God. You have to think of the blazing sun and think that the sun in our little galaxy is actually a very little sun. Take all the suns and all the heat of the entire universe, and you wouldn't even begin to come close to expressing the heat and the fury and the anger of the living God towards every false shepherd. It is a very serious warning. Yahweh's giving notice here. And all those who would lead God's people are on notice. Be very, very, very careful how you deal with Christ's sheep and with God's people. And so I ask you to pray for me, other leaders of the church, in part that God would have mercy on me, that I would be a faithful shepherd, because there are no greater judgments given in Scripture, none greater than to those who mislead, abuse, use, lie to God's people in the name of God, in the name of Christ. God calls them he-goats, male goats. It's not a complimentary term. I will visit punishment upon the male goats or the he-goats. God is deriding them. He is belittling them. And God knows. He's visited his flock. God is very mindful. I try to conduct myself with fear and trembling as I deal with you, because I know the Lord loves me. I know the Lord loves me, but I or any other pastor or any spiritual leader lie to you or use you or hurt you on, you know, when anyone does that, you put yourself in a very bad position, because Jesus, he loves you. Oh, does he love you? And his heart burns with anger and fire against anyone who would lead you falsely. He's not indifferent. Well, thirdly, this morning, we learn in verses 3 through 7, I'm just kind of showing you the general area where we learn these principles. You can see it for yourself, but you can see thirdly this morning that the Lord, Yahweh, will make united Israel and Judah victorious in battle in the last days. He will make united Israel and Judah victorious in battle in the last days. Notice the particularity here, the specificity. You can't be vague about this. God is adamant that he's visited, for example, verse 3, the house of Judah. Again, in verse 6, the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. Judah, everybody knew who Judah was. Judah represented the southern kingdom that was split after the days of Solomon. Joseph represented the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, otherwise also called Ephraim. I mean, they were taken away by the Assyrians hundreds of years before Zechariah preaches this message. Judah is at this time not even reconstituted as a nation. They are vassals of the Persians. And God is apparently not up with the times, because he's still insisting that no, Israel, Ephraim, the house of Joseph, and Judah, I will put them together and make them united. I will make them mighty in battle. And this is really just a precursor to what you'll see at the end of the book of Zechariah in chapter 12 through 14. It's going to be amazing when we get there. But does it surprise you this morning that we're going to find out? I'll give you a little, it's okay. You're not cheating if you read to the end of the book and find out what's going to happen. It's very clear in the end of the book of Zechariah and in the book of Revelation that in the last days, in the future, that the nation of Israel, a remnant of Jews from all tribes, will be there in the land, and they will be surrounded by evil armies of the world seeking to absolutely exterminate them. Is that beyond the realm of possibility this morning? I mean, you've got to really reckon with that and understand that there is a massive population of people on this earth, nations who are united, who would think nothing of it if they could exterminate every single Jew, not only from the nation of Israel, modern nation of Israel, but from the earth. I know that's not very encouraging, but we need to recognize that's the real world we live in. And in the last days, it's going to come to a peak. And it's going to be partly God's way of refining Israel, purifying them, so that there's a remnant, and so they are finally humbled to the point where they look upon Jesus, the one whom they pierced, and they mourn for him in repentance, and they call upon him to be saved. But God will unite Israel and Judah. And all the languages here, he'll take this little nation, this little tiny remnant, and part of the way that God will honor them in the last days is that he'll actually enable them to participate in the last battle. He'll give them the honor of actually fighting. Jesus will handle most of it, but I don't know exactly how it works out, but God's going to give honor to his people by equipping them. And I do think that in Israel's even modern history, I think you see evidence of that. It makes no sense that this tiny little nation, surrounded by Arab nations that would absolutely take them out, as Egypt tried to do in 1967 and is happening now with Hamas and Iran. Again, I remind you, just a little over a week ago, you had the largest launch of ballistic missiles and weapons in the Middle East in history, period. So don't, even though that's being ignored in the news, don't ignore that. They are being attacked, and it's no accident that God has equipped them. I'm not saying that's a fulfillment of prophecy. I'm just saying it's a remarkable testimony to God's love for them. That's in spite of all the odds and the nations abandoning them, that they still are there. How are they still there? The only reason they're still there is God. Fourthly, this morning, and this is at the heart of this chapter. So here's the heart of the chapter. I told you that we need to focus on God, and this is the character of God. But at the heart of this chapter is Christ, the Messiah. Verse 4 is a messianic text. He says, from them, or him, who is he referring to? Judah, the tribe of Judah. From him, Judah, the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah, the tribe, will come the cornerstone. Who is the cornerstone? Christ, Jesus, who is the tent peg. You think now, some of you are thinking, tent peg? I mean, maybe some of you still camp. I love to camp, but those of us in the household or who are a little older are finding that camping in a tent isn't as comfortable as it once was. But anyways, I've camped many times, and you have those little, pegs that you, little metal ones, you keep your tent down so it doesn't fly away. No, this peg in that day, the kind that they're referring to, was the central pole that would keep basically the whole tent together. I mean, you take down this tent, you take down the peg, you take down the whole tent. This is a massive spike that had to be driven into the ground. This is the central strong point of the structure. So Christ here is referred to as the anchor of Israel, the strength, the one who holds them up and holds them together. He is the cornerstone. He is the tent peg. He is the bow of battle. He is God's provision to defend them in the last days. And he is the one who in the end will give them good rulers, not cruel taskmasters, but he will give them good rulers in the last days. This is wonderful. So fourthly, the Lord will send the Messiah from the house of Judah. The Lord will send the Messiah from the house of Judah, and he will fight for them. And we'll see that at the end of the book. Fifthly, this morning, in verses 6 through 12, this point's a little bit longer, but you'll see it here. Yahweh, the Lord, will bring a remnant of Israel and Judah back from the south and the north, every place where they've been scattered and oppressed. The Lord will bring a remnant of Israel and Judah, all of Israel, all 12 tribes, back from whether they're in the south, like Egypt, or in the north, like Assyria. Every place where they have been scattered, God will gather them. And this is very precious language here, and really a dominant theme in the chapter and of the book. God says, verse 6, for example, in the middle of the verse, I will cause them to return. And of course, that's already happening, but in the last days, it will just increase. Because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them. I mean, that verse, underline it. And hold that out to any modern-day Christian who will give you this idea that somehow because of the Jews' initial rejection of Jesus, that now God has rejected them. Did God not know in 518 BC when he gave this word to Zechariah? Did he not know that the Jews would reject the Christ? Of course he knew. He knew from the beginning it was the plan. He announced it through Isaiah. God was not caught off guard. Jesus was not caught off guard. Jesus did not say when he wept over Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you will never see me again." He didn't say that. He said, "You will not see me again until that day when you mourn and look upon me, the one whom you have pierced." He knew exactly what, God knew what he was doing. God knew they would reject the Messiah. And because they rejected their Messiah their first time, the gospel has come to us. That was God's plan. It was not a deviation. It was not a mistake. God doesn't have plan Bs. It was plan A from the beginning. They did reject their Messiah. And as the Apostle Paul says, as partly judgment, there is a partial hardening. Not complete. There are Jews today who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you know them, and I know some of them, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are part of the church. We are one people. But there is a partial hardening, and most of them have not trusted in Christ. But because they rejected their Messiah does not mean God has rejected them. He says, they will be in the last days as though I had not rejected them. Couldn't be more clear. Four, and notice where God plants the assurance of this. And you notice my voice is picked up and I'm using some of what I got right here. But the reason is because God does. Look at it. You can read your Bible. Look how serious this is. Verse 6. Where does God base this fact that they will be as though he has not rejected them? He doesn't base it in their obedience. He doesn't base it in circumstances. He bases it in his character. For I am Yahweh their God. As I've said, and I'll say it again, God's promises to Israel will cease if God ceases. You see it? For I am. God will cease to be I am before his promises to Israel cease. He will gather them. He will gather them. Verse 8, very tender. Verse 8, I will whistle for them. That's not maybe you think of whistling is not a very affectionate, but some of you have had fathers or grandfathers, maybe mothers, It's the mother in our household who can whistle. And her father would whistle whenever they were around the neighborhood, and it was an affectionate whistle, and they knew whenever they heard the whistle to come. My dad tells a story of he was a missionary kid, and then was my grandparents came home from the mission field, and we're at a missionary kind of housing there in New Jersey. My dad would surf there in southern Jersey, and as loud as the waves were, when my dad was out too long surfing, and it was time for dinner, my grandfather would go down, and he could whistle loud enough that no matter how loud the waves were, my dad heard, and he knew it was time to paddle in, because grandpa dad was whistling. This is an affectionate whistle. This is a hey, come. This is a whistle. A shepherd. There, how could sheep know when they are brought together? How can they separate and know their shepherds, in part by their voice and by their whistle? God, notice this. Notice his personal involvement. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. The remnant. This is always the doctrine of the remnant. It doesn't mean that every Jew is saved, but it means that the people, Jews from every tribe, will be redeemed and saved. God says he'll gather them from every direction. Verse 9, from far countries, and they've been scattered all over the world. Argentina, South America, Russia, all around the world, here in the United States. And in the last days, as it's already happening, God will gather them together. You would never have believed 100 years ago that there would be millions of Jews living in Israel in these days. It's astounding. But in the last days, it'll be even more remarkable. He'll gather them in such numbers, and he'll bring them to Lebanon. That is modern-day Lebanon. That's the area, and God promised it to give it to them. And he'll gather them until no room can be found for them. Well, just go on Google Earth, and you can look on modern-day Israel, and you'll see that a lot of that land is being filled up. But it's no problem. God will bring them in such numbers in the last days that it'll be overflowing, and it'll be a wonderful, wonderful problem. He'll provide for them until no room can be found for them. And he'll gather them, whether it be Assyria in the north or Egypt in the south, he will gather them together. And he will cause them to return. Mark it. Six, and finally this morning, Yahweh the Lord will bless, multiply, and settle the gathered Jews in the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh will bless, multiply, and settle the gathered Jews in the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can rage against it. You can protest it. You can decry it. You can do whatever you want. It's not going to work. Because God is God of all the earth. It's all his land. It's all his land. He gets to apportion it out, and he has designated that portion of land for his people. And in the last days, we see a precursor of this right now. It's no accident that God has gathered and reconstituted the nation in 1948. But they may be scattered again. We don't know how things are going to go. Whatever happens, in the last days, God will gather them again. And notice, he'll not just gather them, he'll bless them. Their heart, verse 7, will be glad as from wine. And this is just abundance. This is joy. Their children will be safe. Their children won't be butchered and burnt like they were by Hamas. And like many Arabs in that area and many of the people in Gaza would be very happy to do. Their children will be safe. And they will be blessed. And they will be happy. And they will live in abundance. And God will multiply them. Notice that this is not speaking of the eternal state, because in the eternal state, in the kingdom, Jesus says there is no marrying, which of course means no sexual relations and reproduction. So there must be a period of time. This is why, in part, we take the 1,000 years literally, because in the 1,000-year millennium, you do have some men and women, redeemed believers, Jew and Gentile, who enter into the millennial kingdom. And they are They enter in their natural bodies. They are not glorified, and there are still marriages. And in the millennium, there will be married Jews, and they will multiply. God will bless them. Why? Because God promised to Abraham that I will bless and multiply your descendants as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. We may forget God's promises. He doesn't. And he'll bless them. And they have been multiplied over the years, but then they've been slaughtered and scattered. This time they'll be gathered and they'll multiply in joy and abundance and provision and peace. God will do this. And as we close this morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, all of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, I remind you where I started. This is your God. And he will bless you in these kinds of ways. He will provide for your safety in the new earth, in the millennial earth and in the new earth. You too will thrive. You too will be full of joy. You too will be astounded that God was so gracious and compassionate with you. You too will know what it is to no longer be oppressed, no longer to be afraid, no longer to have disease, sorrow, sickness, illness. He'll remove it all. And that's not pie in the sky. That's black and white letters, verses, paragraphs, chapters in the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God to you. This is our God. And so I know we have a lot of things going on in our lives, and maybe this ancient word may not seem very relevant, but I would suggest to you again that whatever you have going on this week, in all the various details and nuances of it, we go into this coming week knowing that we who believe that this is the God who is with us. This is the God who is for us. And if he's faithful to this degree, as we sang earlier, surely he will hold us fast. And therefore, let us then turn to him. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for your dealings with your people, that you are utterly faithful to your word. Encourage the hearts of your people gathered here this morning. Glorify yourself even this week. And help us to rejoice that whatever sorrows or difficulties are in our lives, that you, this kind of God, who is so abounding in mercy and compassion to your people, that you are with us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? Oh, we bless you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.